Good morning, church. Today's scripture reading is out of Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. You can follow along with me on the screens behind me or in the Bibles located throughout the sanctuary under the chairs. The scripture could be found on page 757. We ask if you're physically able, would you please stand in order to honor the reading of God's word. Again, it's Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And assembling all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. They told him, "In Bethlehem of Judea, for so it is written by the prophet, 'And you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For from you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod summoned the wise men and secretly and ascertained from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem, saying, 'Go and search diligently for the child. And when you have found him, bring me word that I too may come and worship him.' After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary his mother, and they fell down and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they offered him gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. And being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they departed to their own country by another way." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated.
So a quick word of appreciation to Taylor, who is moving this week to Atlanta. He's been one of our faithful scripture readers for a long time, and we really appreciate him. It is no small thing. Scripture reading, having it read clearly and powerfully, is an important part of our corporate worship. So thank you, Taylor. Let's pray together. We asked, we're talking about wise men this morning in part, and so therefore we ask for great wisdom, Lord, in unpacking this text. And we need your wisdom in particular, and so would your spirit provide it in bountiful measure. We do love you very much. You love us more. Our gathering this morning is evidence of that love you have for us. We love you, Lord. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my family, we have this vehicle that, check out how cool this is. You'll be driving it around town, minding your own business, and then all of a sudden these lights start flashing, and on the dash, we get this message that says reduced engine power. And at that point, you can drive about as fast as preschoolers drive those Walmart four-wheelers that they get for Christmas. So we took it to our mechanic, who was like, "Oh, you need to fix this thing." You know how they're always like that, right, mechanics? But for now, we have declined said fix because we're not independently wealthy. Amen. So what we do instead is, when the light show happens, we just pull over, we turn the car off, and we let it relax for a little bit because it's tired, just like many of you are tired right now, same thing. And then when we turn it back on, the light show goes away, not because of magic or anything, but because the car is properly rested. We also have another vehicle, my truck, which, to be clear, it's not one of those really huge ones that men possibly masking self-confidence issues tend to drive. It's a very normal-sized truck on the smaller end, honestly. Spare the details, but it does this thing where the check engine light comes on, and then the AC shuts off. I know what the problem is, but in the meantime, I can pull up this app on my phone. It's like, "Do you want to clear your check engine light?" And I'm like, "I sure do," and then I hit it. And it clears it, and then my AC turns back on, and everything is just fine. Both of our vehicles have real problems, The evidence is literally right in front of our faces. It's confirmed by mechanics. But even still, at least for now, we are intentionally overlooking slash ignoring slash working around slash you might even say getting rid of the problems without actually addressing them because we don't like the implications, which demonstrates, importantly, that the realness of something doesn't guarantee a right response to said realness. This is the third Sunday of our Advent mini-series in the first two chapters of Matthew, a series that we are calling A Real Advent for an Unreal World. The past two Sundays, we've discussed the realness of Jesus' first advent, his coming into the world via his real birth as the incarnate Savior, fully human yet still fully God, really conceived by the Holy Spirit yet also really connected to a royal Davidic ancestry. And now this morning we're considering two very different responses to all of this realness. Responses demonstrating, once again, albeit in a different way, that the realness of something does not guarantee a right response. This morning we're considering the story of the wise men in some Christian traditions celebrated with a feast day called Epiphany. And in doing so, we are looking at two responses to Jesus' birth that we encounter in our text, which encapsulate the two choices that we still have today. Number one, we can respond pridefully in light of Jesus' birth. Or number two, we can respond worshipfully. Pridefully or worshipfully. And the spicy thing about these options is that they appear to be the only two options. There's not really a third way or a middle ground. So option number one, we can respond pridefully. King Herod did. King Herod being, get this, not an absolute king, but really a vassal king who was subordinate to a much more powerful authority, Rome slash Caesar. A vassal king who is interacting with some guys we call kings in the very popular Christmas carol we were just singing, but it don't appear to have been kings at all. And yet together they were pondering the birth of the realest, most absolute king of all time, the one who had been born, as the wise men put it in verse 2, the king of the Jews. Herod became aware of Jesus' birth on account of a trip that some, quote, wise men from the east made to Jerusalem, which was the seat of Herod the Great's power as the vassal, Rome-appointed king of the Jews. Surely you can already see a conflict brewing here. Perhaps Herod heard about Jesus' birth from the wise men directly. It seems to be the case, or there's a chance word was simply spreading around town in light of the so-called wise men's presence. And I say so-called because wise men is the English translation of the plural Greek noun magoi, later pronounced just basically magi, which you'll hear transliterated in English as magi. The word magoi, singular magos, has Persian and potentially Babylonian origins, referring to those who trafficked in interpreting astrological signs in dreams, sometimes in service of pagan worship. This is not astronomy. Those are the Hubble telescope people who are really mad right now because apparently we're launching too many satellites into space and they can't see the stars very well. You know, times are tough when the astronomers are just fed up. This is not astronomy. This is astrology, the world of horoscopes and zodiac signs and divination. The wise men's responsibilities in this arena were more formal and more highly regarded in their time and place, whereas today such things are considered more eccentric. Their place that they were coming from is described as the East, and here again the Christmas carol can lead us astray, something that Greg Lanier has written about in a few places. When we hear the word Orient or Oriental, such as in "We Three Kings of Orient Are," we tend to think of East Asia. But the East here in Matthew 2, the hometown of these wise men, was essentially what we now call the Middle East, Persia and Babylonia being the two leading candidates. So we're talking about Iran, Iraq. Babylonia is a particularly compelling option because it would explain why these non-Jewish, Gentile, pagan wise men were somehow aware of biblical, specifically Hebrew prophecies. While the Israelites were exiled in Babylon, they interacted a lot with the Babylonians, so of course the local wise men would have become familiar and fascinated with Hebrew prophecies, especially prophecies having to do with stars. And it's not hard to see how this communal knowledge would have been passed down from generation to generation long after the exile. We can't be 100% confident about this, but when we examine the options, it's most likely the case that the wise men knew about and were taking action in response to prophecy contained in the biblical book of Numbers, chapters 22 through 24, but in particular, chapter 24. And if you read those chapters, you will find that when the Israelites were finally about to enter the promised land, the Moabite king Balak compelled a diviner named Balaam, someone not unlike the wise men actually, to change God's will and plan for the Israelites via incantations and omens so that God might curse instead of bless Israel. And you might be thinking, it doesn't seem like you should be able to do that. And you would be correct, but in the ancient Near East, many believe that diviners could basically massage the will or the plans of a particular god at any time via the appropriate incantations. You just needed the right magic bean formula, and then you would be cooking. So Balaam did his thing, ultimately making three attempts at changing God's plans for the Israelites on behalf of an enemy king. And on the third attempt, which was less of an attempt and more of a concession at this point, the first two attempts having failed miserably, God gave two prophetic visions to Balaam that he passed along to Balak that made it abundantly clear that God was definitely moving forward with his plan to bring his people into the promised land and establish them there. And in that second prophetic vision, we read, this is Numbers 24:17, "I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab and break down all the sons of Sheth." So when the wise men saw what was, in their expertise, the rising of an unexplainable star, what appeared to be a supernatural event, they considered this prophecy, at least probably, and thought, something is up. We need to check this out. Thus their journey to Jerusalem, the locus of Hebrew society and culture, to figure out what in the world was going on. And on account of the prophecy, their understanding of things, which they make clear in verse 2, was that a king, represented by the scepter, had been born or was rising out of Jacob, that is, out of Israel. The wise men went to Jerusalem on account of a real star and on account of what they had compelling reasons to believe was a real, divinely ordained prophecy, and we'll get back to their response later. For now, though, let's take a look at Mr. Herod. He also thought that something quite real was going on. Perhaps on account of the very long journey that these wise men and their entourage, they probably had a pretty sizable entourage with them, were willing to take. If they were coming from Babylonia, we're talking about 800 plus miles, several weeks. Thus, Herod was troubled, Verse 3, and all Jerusalem with him. All Jerusalem troubled, perhaps because when Herod got mad, that was an existential threat to Jews who were living under his rule, or all Jerusalem might refer to all other local leaders who were in cahoots with Herod and therefore troubled in the same way that he was. I mean, if you think about this, if you were the sitting king or queen of Gainesville, and some people are saying that this would be the most prestigious title in the known world, if you were king of Gainesville and some folks from Texas showed up to your house and were like, knock, knock, we are here to learn more about the recently born king of Gainesville. In fact, we are wrapping up a one-month journey we've just taken for the sake of spending time with him. If you were the sitting king, you would be stressed out. Your emotional resilience would be tested. In the heat of the moment, you might even say or do regrettable things. So Herod gathered the local Jewish religious leaders and was like, this is what he was like, this is verse 4. Hypothetically, if the king of the Jews had recently been born, Herod may be calling him Christ here, and that might be an editorial note from Matthew. And if it's Herod, it's not necessarily because he really believed this king was the Messiah that the Jews were hoping for, but he was trying to pander to the leaders. If this king has been born, hypothetically, where would he have been born? To which the leaders replied by telling him, verses 5 and 6, in Bethlehem of Judea. And then they quoted prophecy from the book of Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, that backed them up. So Herod had a secret meeting with the wise men, verses 7 and 8, to do some star fact-checking and to tell them about the Bethlehem details so that they could go down there and report back that Herod, or so he says, might go down there himself to worship this king. But even though they found the child, they never returned to Herod because they were warned not to in a dream, verse 12, a dream clearly orchestrated by God. Why the warning? Because you can see this if you look down in verse 13, which is technically part of next week's passage. Herod was not looking to worship this king. He wanted to destroy him. Destroy him because, and this is really important, on some level, Herod very much believed in the realness of what was happening and in the realness of Jesus' kingship. At the very least, everything was real enough in Herod's mind to represent a very real threat to his own kingship and power. And that represents, this is so uncomfortable, but we gotta talk about it. It represents the real reason why people want to do away with Jesus spiritually, such as by disbelieving in him. We tend to say things like, listen, there's just not enough evidence. The British mathematician and philosopher Bertrand Russell is known to have said that should he be wrong about his atheism and somehow confront God after his death, he would tell God, not enough evidence, God. Not enough evidence. Or we might say things like, listen, this whole exclusivity thing about Jesus, it makes me really uncomfortable. Surely all spiritual roads lead to God. I want you to know these are very valid things to ask about, to wrestle with, to be clear. But biblically speaking, it turns out that in our heart of hearts, we don't disbelieve in Jesus primarily because of deficient evidence or because of an exclusivity issue. We actually disbelieve on account of our pride and therefore the potential implications of Jesus' realness. We disbelieve on account of our desire to call the shots, to be in charge, to be the king, actually, which doesn't leave room for God to be king, does it? At best, he can maybe be a vassal king underneath us. And for some of us, that's exactly what Jesus is. He is a king consigned to certain territories of our lives, but barred from others, like our sexual mores, maybe. And we're the ones who are really in charge. And that's why disbelief can present itself as atheism in some cases, but present in others as a sort of watered-down cultural Christianity where we do Christian things, but only the ones we personally like and want to do. Something that needs to be considered whenever there are reports of spiritual revival, and praise God, there are reports of spiritual revival nationally and abroad right now. But here's the question: whenever we encounter reports of spiritual revival, are people actually surrendering their whole lives to Jesus? Or are they more attracted to the trappings of Christian culture than Jesus himself? And please hear this. Christianity, it's not ultimately about some rules for a more disciplined or meaningful life. It's ultimately about King Jesus. Some of us disbelieve because we don't like the idea of mystery, especially pertaining to things like suffering. We don't like the idea of trusting God with the circumstances of our lives when we don't approve of them and don't personally see how a loving God could permit them. If there's any sort of reasonable explanation for our suffering, we are convinced that we should both know what that reason is and agree with it. I spent a number of years, I mentioned this before, having back and forth conversations with a high school friend named Alex, who's I think a professor at Caltech, just the most brilliant person I've ever met in my entire life. High school, we go to Barnes & Noble's. I would give him a book on Christianity. He would give me a book on atheism. I'm not sure if either of us ever read those books. But we showed up, and then like near the point when we were finishing up middle school, Alex actually mentioned to me, he's like, hey, not that this has been all for nothing, but as you know, and I didn't know, his mom had passed away from cancer when he was in sixth grade a couple of years prior, and he just said, listen, I'm not willing to believe in a God who could let something like that happen. Herod's spiritual pride was loud, it was proud. Ours tends to be a little quieter, almost undetectable in some cases. But when we do away with Jesus, that's what's really going on at its heart, despite our protest to the contrary. At least that's the biblical witness. Is your pride keeping you from really knowing and treasuring King Jesus? From trusting him, from enjoying him? You know, maybe you disparage Christianity as being implausible or being foolish, but deep down you know the real issue is actually the costliness, the inconvenience of following Jesus with respect to your personal priorities and preferences. If that's the case, some good news. This Advent season, be a really great time to go all in on Jesus, to give your life to the one. Hear me on this now. To give your life and surrender to the one who actually sets you free, instead of pursuing faux freedom or autonomy that is actually bondage. I was doing some reading in 2 Peter this past week, and oh my goodness, boy, does this passage in 2 Peter 2, 15 through 19 pull things together, which broadly speaking is a takedown of false teachers if you're not familiar with this chapter. I'm just going to read the whole thing. Listen to this. Forsaking the right way, they, that is the false teachers, have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, wow, the son of Beor, who loved gain from wrongdoing, but was rebuked for his own transgression. A speechless donkey spoke with human voice and restrained the prophet's madness. These are waterless springs and mists driven by a storm. For them the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved for, speaking loud boasts of folly, think of Herod there, for example, they entice by sensual passions of the flesh those who are barely escaping from those who live in error. Now listen to this in particular. They promise them freedom. So these false teachers promise these people freedom, But they themselves, the false teachers, are slaves of corruption. Hear this, for whatever overcomes a person, to that he is enslaved. True freedom comes from Jesus and surrender. It's kind of odd saying those two things together, isn't it? But it's true. Everything else, when it masters us, actually enslaves. The pursuit of power totally enslaved Herod. It turned him into a murderous madman. Greed, if you know the story, enslaved Balaam. So much so that his own donkey had to have a chat with him. Look back at Numbers chapter 22. Why do I say the better option is to go all in with Jesus? There's a reason for that language. It brings us to the second possible response to Jesus' birth. So number one, we can respond pridefully. And what we're saying is that everybody is doing this in our heart of hearts, even if we don't see it. And then number two, we can respond worshipfully. So pridefully or worshipfully. Backing up the verse two, the wise men, they made the long journey to Jerusalem and eventually down to Bethlehem because they wanted to worship this king. Herod wanted to murder him. They wanted to do exactly the opposite, which might be the true opposite. Probably the opposite of murdering is not murdering. It would be worshiping, which is what these wise men wanted to do. And then in verse 9, we see that the star following specifically took place while these wise men were on the Bethlehem portion of their journey, the star eventually coming to rest over the place where the child was. And notice this is apparently an older child. And Luke calls him a baby. Matthew is calling him a child. And then in verses 10 and 11, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped. It's worth noting that this is, as I was just alluding to, at least weeks, probably even several months after Jesus' birth. We've already noted how much time it took the wise men to travel to Jerusalem after they originally saw the star. Plus now Jesus is in a house. Isn't the same scene involving the manger and the shepherds, for example, although the manger was more likely in a house, different house than this one, but more likely in a house than it was in a stable. We have talked about that before. It's also relevant that, as we will see next week, that Herod wanted to kill male children 2 years and younger. More significantly, though, the wise men worshipped Jesus. And the nature of that worship is layered. It's so important. Here are briefly, six layers that are particularly prominent in this text. Number one, the wise men worshiped diligently. It's actually language from Herod in verse 8 and commissioning them to go to Bethlehem, but diligent is a very accurate depiction of their journey and their worship. It was hard, long, thorough, uncomfortable at times. It required humility. They didn't exactly know where they were going or what they were going to find. Open-minded teachability and flexibility were absolutely necessary. Number two, second layer, they worshiped joyfully. In fact, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. The repetition there, very intentional. They were overwhelmed with joy, surely for many reasons. I mean, you know what it's like to finally get to grandma's house after a 10-hour drive. This is assuming that you like your grandma. Plus, if you're an astrologer, it doesn't get any better than this. A supernatural star that you've been following is now resting over a particular house, and now you get to go into that house? I mean, hey, oh, this is up there. And that supernatural part, they knew something was up, something supernatural and apparently divine, something that included them. At least in some way. It was for them. They weren't just interested bystanders. Number three, they worshiped physically. Once again, they traveled hundreds of miles, a very arduous journey. They fell down, verse 11, and worshiped him. They were worshiping with their physical bodies. This was far more than just like a worshipful aura or something like that. It involved all of them. Number four, they worshiped locally. They worshiped Jesus where he was, specifically at his house, and it mattered on some level that they were physically there to pay respect to King Jesus, that they didn't just send a card. Number five, they worshiped, I would argue, vocationally. They offered gifts, gold and frankincense and myrrh. The three gifts is what makes some people conclude that there were three wise men, even though that information is not specified in the text. And they had financial access to such gifts on account of their vocations as wise men and how lucrative that vocation could be. Balaam, he wasn't exactly maybe this kind of wise man per se, but the transactional nature of what he did, especially with respect to his interactions with Balak, it gives us some hints concerning the ways these wise men would have been amassing considerable wealth. And credit the wise men for worshiping Jesus by means of the resources that they possessed with generosity, with real generosity. And then number six, they worshiped responsively. They were there, ultimately, because they knew and we're responding to divine prophecy. You see how the text of Scripture itself catalyzed and informed their worship. It wasn't random. It wasn't personally discerned. Did they fully understand everything that was going on with this king? No. But we can still learn a lot from their posture toward King Jesus, and consider that these were Gentiles. Jesus, this is Matthew, you can recall this back in Matthew 1. Jesus was coming to save his people from their sins. His people is clearly going to continue and encourage and include Gentiles, something that was strongly hinted at back in the genealogy, as we saw, a theme that becomes increasingly explicit later in Matthew. So while we don't have an opportunity to see and respond to a star in the same way that these wise men did, here's what we can do. We can read about and we can respond to the nations, literally the nations, visiting Jesus, such as in line with the prophecy you can read about in Isaiah chapter 60, nations shall come to your light and kings to the brightness of your rising, and then later they shall bring gold and frankincense, and shall bring good news. The praises of the Lord. We can read and be glad and worship this King who is for all the nations, for people from every single background, every tribe and tongue and language. And unlike the wise men, we know exactly who Jesus is. So how much more should we worship and adore him? The one who saves. The one who is really worshiped by real wise men who are following a real star, a real child that a real vassal king was trying to murder. How should we worship him? Diligently. You might even say just with discipline and fervor. Discipline and diligence is not about earning, but effort taken for the sake of really enjoying and embracing King Jesus. Joyfully. We talked about this last week. Happiness comes and goes with our circumstances. Joy is always there for the taking because of this hope that King Jesus brought into the world and our hope that Jesus will return. Bad circumstances can never ruin Christmas, City Church, amen? They can make it hard and maybe very unhappy in some ways. But ultimately, they cannot steal our joy. We worship Jesus physically. Worship is just not certain thoughts, but it engages our bodies, our whole lives. Everything we do, there's multiple references to this in Scripture, should be considered an act of worship unto the Lord. We worship locally. The wise men, they traveled to Bethlehem to go be with, locally, King Jesus. But we have the Holy Spirit as God's people living in us. So we can worship locally, anywhere. And probably the best sense of locally that I have for you right now is with other believers who themselves are also filled with the Holy Spirit. We worship vocationally as doctors, lawyers, educators. A great exercise this Advent season would be to think to yourself, what does it mean for me to worship Jesus as a lawyer, a doctor, an educator? And then we worship responsively. One of the reasons that we come to the law of the Lord in the morning and in the evening, why we gather together as a people of God in a space like this, is to reflect on God's word and then respond worshipfully in light of what we're hearing. And this is what I'm talking about when I say that when we worship Jesus, we go all in. We do so diligently, joyfully, physically, locally, vocationally, and responsively. And here's the thing. I said there were two responses, right? You can respond pridefully, or you can respond worshipfully. Actually, everybody's going to respond worshipfully. Because pride, at the end of the day, you know what that is? Self-worship. So the real decision is, will we worship ourselves this Advent season? Or will we go all in and worshiping King Jesus? Worshiping him via costly, physical, generous service and obedience. Worship, though, is the fountainhead of true joy and rejoicing. Maybe you can do something to remind yourselves of the goodness of this kind of regular all-in worship. When I grew up, I put a bunch of glow-in-the-dark stars on my ceiling. So many. And part of it was because I've always liked the stars. I've always liked going outside, but this was in LA. There was a lot of light pollution. I couldn't see stars, so what are you going to do? Glow-in-the-dark stars, right? Right above your face. But why were they there? In part, to remind me of the world beyond myself and my little life. And ultimately, to remind me of the star that came out of Israel. Consider this Advent season, how will you remind yourself to go all in the busyness of your life in service of worshiping Jesus? Amen.